1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the substitute, for our sins, that we might live through him." We're going to be dealing here this morning in Titus chapter 1 with this next little phrase. And we have been taking our time here looking at this introductory, these introductory statements by Paul in this little letter. And we're going to focus our attention on verse number 2 this morning in Titus 1, in which Paul talks about the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. As we've been studying this passage, we've seen a couple of things in which terms that Paul uses to identify himself, to describe himself. He refers to himself as a bondservant of God, but also as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at the identity of Paul's apostleship, that it was in accordance with or clearly connected to the believer's faith. He says there, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect," according to that faith and in accordance with, or for the promotion, if you will, of the faith that believers hold dear. We're saved by faith. But also he says his apostleship is in accordance with the truth, or the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. So we see the identity here of Paul's apostleship. It was in accordance with the faith of the saints, and it was in accordance with their acknowledgement of truth, which in turn produces godliness in their lives. But then he says, there's yet another preposition there in verse number 2. He says, "in hope of eternal life." Here, in these next couple of verses, 2 and 3, we see what I see, at least, and I'm going to try to help us to see that here this morning. I see two specific motives behind Paul's apostleship. What was it that motivated, what was it that drove him in this office of apostle? I see two things. I'm going to point those out right to you right away, and you can write them down if you want to. One of them we're going to spend quite a bit of time on. But we see the two motives, one of them being the hope of eternal life, and the second motive is his obedience to a divine mandate. At the end of verse number 3, it says, "But as has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So he received a particular mandate from God in the proclamation of the gospel. He received this mandate from God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the hope of eternal life and in obedience to that divine mandate. Okay, so if that's not confusing enough already, we'll try to make it a little bit more so as we go on here this morning. This hope of eternal life. My mind has been so focused on the eternal in the last couple of weeks. And any time that somebody specific in our midst passes from this life into glory, it seems that my mind is just really consumed with this concept of the eternal. Because when somebody dies, it reminds us that our time on this earth is just that. It's earthy. It's earthly. Our earthly existence here. And I pity, meaning I feel badly for people that do not have the hope of eternal life. They have no concept. They have no understanding of what is to come after we live this earthly life. And so many people do live this life assuming that there is nothing to follow. And again, I find that to be pitiable. And we need to have compassion on such individuals, and that compassion that we so clearly saw at the funeral on Wednesday, that compassion of God ought to be reflected through us in a compassion to others who do not have that hope of eternal life. When we start talking about this concept of eternal life, I think it's important that we first of all strive to define it. First of all, when we look in the book of Titus, this concept of hope, as I've pointed out already, and I'll point out again, and we'll point it out again and again probably before we're done with the book of Titus, but this concept of hope is seen on three specific occasions. Here in chapter 1, verse number 2, in regards to the hope of eternal life. Over into chapter 2, and verse number, verse number 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We see that word hope there. And then we see again down in chapter 3, in verse number 7, Paul once again referring to the hope of eternal life. And again, this hopefulness that Paul is talking about, this Greek term elpis, it's not talking about a wishful thinking. That usually is what we mean when we use that English term today. It's not dealing with a wishful thinking in that we hope that the weather changes or we hope our health gets better, we hope we get rich soon, whatever the case, you know, that wishful thinking. That's not the concept that the scriptures bring across when it deals with this Greek term elpis. It's not a wishful thinking. It is an earnest expectation. It is something that we fully expect to take place. Fully expect it to happen. And in a little bit here this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at the reasons why we can fully expect, and it's not just a wishful thinking, but we can fully expect eternal life to take place. And now we'll see three different things in the text here, I think we'll find, that help us to see why we can have this earnest expectation and not just a wishful thinking. And you talk to many people about life after death, and it's usually a wishful thinking. Say, well, I hope I go to heaven. I hope so. And as you press them a little bit more, you find that that hope is really not based upon anything steadfast. It's not based upon anything firm. And when we anticipate eternal life, we as believers better have a firm basis for that earnest expectation. So we'll endeavor to talk about that here this morning. But first of all, let's talk about this definition. What do we mean by eternal life? What is meant by this particular statement? First of all, the first word, eternal. Eternal. What does it mean to be eternal? The scriptures actually speak quite a bit about eternal. In fact, when we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 talks about something being everlasting, or I should say somebody being everlasting. When we think of this concept of eternity, we need to understand that there's a couple of different tiers of the eternal. First of all, there's that eternal existence of God, which means that God has always been and he always will be. The eternal nature of God. In 1 Timothy, we looked at that. In chapter 1, we looked at Paul's statement when he talks about the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, that eternal nature of God, the eternality of God. What do we mean by the eternality of God? I think Psalm number 90, in verse number 2 actually helps us understand the eternality of God quite well. In Psalm 90, in verse number 2, the psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, before creation, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse number 2. From everlasting to everlasting. The scriptures assume, the scriptures don't seek to prove the eternal nature, the eternal existence of God. The scriptures just assume it to be the case. And we see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, in the beginning, God. It assumes the eternal nature of God. But then here in the Psalms, in Psalm number 90, David articulates for us the eternal nature of God, how God is ever from everlasting unto everlasting. Everlasting, eternal, means to be limitless in time. There's nothing that we can do to possibly measure this amount of time. You and I, we have time-measuring devices today, don't we? And maybe you've already glanced at yours a couple of times this morning. Is Pastor done yet? I've got my phone. I don't even have my time measuring device enabled. Usually I set a timer for myself. You say you'd never know it. You're right, you would never know it. But I actually usually set my timer on my phone, just like that. And my timer reminds me that we've only got 45 minutes left. How's that for planned? We have our time-measuring devices all around us. But time is not something that God is bound to. Time is for you and I to be on time, to be where we need to be when we're supposed to be there. Time helps us to measure how much has gone by. We use it to measure historical events. We use it to measure future events. We even use it to measure the present. It's time. But eternal means that it is limitless in time. There is nothing that we can possibly compare to the limitless time nature of God. There is nothing that exists that we can possibly look at and say, well, that's kind of like God. Because none of it is kind of like God. God, when we talk about God being from everlasting to everlasting, means that there was no point in the past in which God did not exist. And there is no point in the future in which God will not exist. God is in the eternal present, which is why when Moses said, how do I tell the people of Israel, how do I tell your people who sent me? And God said, just tell them, I am the eternal present God, from everlasting to everlasting. Limitless in the past. Limitless in the future. Obviously, when we are dealing with our eternal nature and the eternal life that we anticipate, the scriptures do not in any way give us the impression that man is and has an eternally limitless history. You and I, we have a beginning. As a human race, we had a beginning about, I believe, about 6,000-ish years ago. And we see that laid out for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In which the human race began. It wasn't something that evolved. It wasn't something that developed over time. God spoke and man existed. The human race has only been around about 6,000 years. Compare that to an eternal past. It doesn't even begin to compare. Not even close. You and I, the scriptures indicate to us, you and I have a specific beginning point, physically speaking. Again, if we consider the Psalms, Psalm 139, actually, I think through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David did a wonderful job in helping us to understand our human nature. In Psalm 139, the whole psalm is really about the character qualities of God. We see the psalmist dealing with the omniscience of God, with the omnipresence of God. We see him dealing with the omnipotence of God. Well, in regards to the omnipotence of God in relation to mankind, David penned these words, starting in verse number 13 of Psalm 139. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. The word cover means to screen or to defend. I believe that's probably dealing with the sack of fluid around the child as that child is in his mother's womb. It serves as a protection. I will praise you, the psalmist says, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. That wonderfully made, the Hebrew there deals with something that is distinct or something that is unique. God has made every single one of us unique, right down to the very prints on the tips of our fingers. God has made every one of us very unique. Our DNA is very unique. At the moment of conception, a new DNA has been formed, such as has never existed before. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well, he says. My frame was not hidden from you. I think the frame there is probably talking about the skeletal system, which the rest of our body is kind of held together, put together. It's what gives us structure. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Skillfully wrought. Think of needlework on a tapestry. Skillful. skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. That word unformed literally means to be folded up, probably dealing with the fetal stage of that small child. Being yet unformed, God saw our very substance. God saw us. God knew us. And in your book, they were all written. I believe that a person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life the very moment that they are conceived. I believe every person begins in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that there is a point to which a person who ultimately rejects Christ has their name removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. But he says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God has fashioned the very number of your days and of my days, even before we even existed. I believe that this is dealing with the moment in which life begins. Our physical life begins, I believe, at the moment of conception. And I know that there's a lot of hot political conversations regarding this matter. But I believe that if we confine our thinking on the matter to what the scriptures teach us, I believe that we can say that this existence that David is referring to in his mother's womb, I believe that we can conclude that David as a soul was fully existing. But it happened at a very specific moment. We don't see anything in the scriptures that indicate an existence of an individual before this conception period. We don't see anything in the scriptures that back that up. People that tend to think, well, you know what, in my previous life, and I joke about that oftentimes, you know what, in my previous life, I was much better at this, you know, whatever the case may be. But, you know, there is nothing in the scriptures that indicate a previous life. In fact, the scriptures tell us one thing very clearly in the book of Hebrews, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this there's judgment. So it seems to indicate that we've only got one shot at it here on this earth, which tells me that he didn't have a previous shot at it, and I messed it up, or I did pretty good, and now hence the current existence that I now have. No, the scriptures indicate that we have a very specific moment in time in which we come to exist, both physically and spiritually. The moment that a person is conceived, a soul is also conceived. Now, what we do understand from the scriptures, though, is that there is a difference between the spiritual end of an individual and the physical end of an individual. Again, God, eternally in the past, eternally in the future. There's never a time in which God did not exist. There's never a time in which God will not exist. You and I, we are different. We have an eternal future, but we do not have an eternal past. Our past began at the moment of conception. But we know that there is an eternal future for us. We know that there is at some point, life begins. But our existence does not end at the moment that we draw our last breath. There are many who do teach an annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that if a person does not die in Christ, they will just be annihilated. They will just cease to exist. There's not going to be endless suffering. They're just simply going to cease to exist. But the scriptures teach us that indeed there is something yet to come. There is this other life. Go over with me to John chapter 3, the text that Brother Paul read for us earlier this morning. No passage, I believe, is more familiar to people today regarding eternal life than John 3:16. Many people, even unchurched people, can to some degree quote John 3:16. Even at ball games, you used to see it on signs. I don't know if you do. Somebody haven't watched ball games on TV in so long, but it used to be you watch TV, you'll watch a ball game on TV, and somebody's got a banner there behind the end zone or behind home plate that they're holding up that's constantly on the camera. It just says John 3:16 on it. And many people are familiar with John 3:16, and many people can quote it. And here in John 3:16, Christ talks about this concept of everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In the verse prior to that, in verse number 15, he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Please understand that there is no difference in the Greek behind the words eternal and everlasting. They're identical terminology. But here in this particular passage, we see Christ indicating a very specific starting point for both my physical existence as well as my spiritual life. Okay, my spiritual existence started back when I was conceived. But this concept of eternal life, this concept does not begin until a very specific point as well. Notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Jesus says in verse number 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this being born again, this was a concept that just blew Nicodemus' mind. Here you hear him wrestling already. How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus says, this doesn't make sense. And so Jesus breaks it down for him. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not let yourself be drawn into the doctrine, I believe false doctrine, of baptismal regeneration, in which a person has to be baptized in order to be saved. Because look at there, it says right there, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I believe that's a completely erroneous interpretation of that verse. I think it's actually quite basic. I think it's quite simple. Because in verse number 5, he talks about being born of water. He talks about being born of the Spirit. Verse number 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's talking about a physical birth, and he's talking about a spiritual birth. Amen. What is the physical birth? That which is physical. That which is born of the flesh. That which is born of water. What happens? What's one of the very first indicators for a mom when she knows she's about ready to give birth? It's the breaking of the water. And it's like, we got to go now, right? We got to go right now. And us as husbands are like, yeah, we got to go right now. And we jump in the car and take off to the hospital, realize we forgot everything that we were supposed to bring with us and all this. Why? Because the baby's supposed to be coming. And this is a water birth. This is a birth, a physical, it's a natural birth. That's the moment in which we have a birth certificate issued. Life begins at conception. But life is not fully realized until birth. He says, "That which is born of the water, or that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's talking about you've got both a physical birth, you've got a spiritual birth. One does not go into heaven without both. He's talking about mankind here. Obviously, if you've got a physical birth, then now you need also a spiritual birth. How does one experience this spiritual birth? Over and over and over and again, this passage alone, much less throughout the rest of the book of John, in this passage alone, Christ says the way to this new birth, which begins this new life, is by belief, is by faith. Placing one's full confidence in the work of Christ. What is that work of Christ? It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He was our propitiation. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and then he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. That is the finished work of Christ. And an individual, if they're going to experience eternal life, they have to be born again. That rebirth, that new birth, that regeneration takes place at the moment that an individual places their faith in Jesus Christ. Hence, verse number 16. Jesus says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's belief. It's belief. It's belief. Say, what about a change of life? Yes, change of life is very important. In fact, God requires it in the life of a believer. But he does not require for me to get my life on track. He doesn't require a letter of intent. He doesn't require any of that. God just simply says, believe, and then I'm going to begin a new work in you. There's a work that I'm going to start. And that he who begins that work, he's going to be faithful to complete it. That work of sanctification begins at the moment of salvation. But this is when this new life begins. What is the nature of this new life? Jesus says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, eternal life. This is the life. When we talk about eternity, what we're talking about for mankind, we don't have an eternal history. We don't have a limitless amount of time in our history. We have a very specific time in which we began life. And that life is, physically speaking, in an earthly nature, that life will likely come to a close at some point through death. But as a spiritual life, that life continues on into the future. And every individual has a immaterial and a material part to them. Our material part of us is this body, flesh and blood right here. This is the physical part of me. It is merely the external manifestation of what I am internally. What am I internally? What am I that nobody sees? My soul and my spirit. And those are two components of an individual that make up that immaterial part of us, that have an eternal nature to them. Not eternity in the past, but having a very specific moment in which it came to existence at conception, and it will have an unending, a limitless amount of time in the future. Now, the scriptures talk about the fact that that limitless amount of time is going to take place in one of two places. In fact, 500 years before Christ, Daniel talked about everlasting life. Are you aware of that? In fact, it's one of the key passages that we look to help form our eschatology, or our understanding of the doctrine of end times. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Daniel makes this prophecy. Again, this is 500 years before the time of Christ. Daniel says, at that time, verse number 1, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. What is that time of trouble, do you suppose? I think we refer to it today as the great tribulational period. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. What book? Is it too much of a stretch to assume he's talking about the Book of Life? And many, in verse number 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There we have the two specific destinies of every man, woman, and child who shows up on the face of this earth. Two specific destinies. Which destiny are we hoping for? Christ actually alludes to this statement by Daniel in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, in verses number 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You say, well, that sounds a lot like what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2. Correct. Here, 500 some years later, Jesus is talking about, again, this concept of the eternal nature of the soul of man. How that we're not just annihilated, we don't just come to cease to exist, but rather that there is something waiting for every person who has been conceived in the womb of their mother. Something of an eternal nature is awaiting every person. When we deal with this concept of eternal life, this is a fairly common concept in the New Testament. I only find one occurrence of that specific phrase, everlasting life or eternal life, in the Old Testament. That was Daniel chapter 12. In the New Testament, we see over at least 45 occurrences of this concept, eternal life, everlasting life. If you want some homework to do, and you want to be blessed by the concept of eternity and eternal life, I encourage you to go home this week and get out your concordance or your something software and just type in eternal life, life eternal, everlasting life, life everlasting, some combination of those. And I find about 45 times in the New Testament which that shows up. 17 of those are found written by the hand of John. Many of them here in the Gospel of John, but also we see in the book of 1 John. 19 times we see it in other non-gospel writings. And so it's not just limited to one person's particular train of thought. No, many of the New Testament writers saw this as a concept that was worthy of note. Everlasting life. What are the benefits that we see to this everlasting life? What are the benefits that we see to this heavenly destiny, if you will? I have a handful of benefits, and let me pass them on to you. Number one, benefit of a heavenly destiny is that it involves life. It indeed involves life. So much around us is steeped in death. By the way, what was the primary cause of death in this world as we see it? Sin. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of anything in the tree in the garden, but you can't touch the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't touch the tree, or they were able to have of the tree of life. They were not able to touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, the moment that you do, you will begin to experience a process that I'm going to call death. You will begin to die. Death, as we see it, is the direct result of sin entering into the human race. And so this ought to give us something to look forward to, knowing that this is dealing with a matter of life for us. When we deal with, when we talk about this heavenly destiny, there is something beyond this life. And I suppose somebody could gather a measure of comfort if they believed in annihilation, that after this life we just cease to exist. And maybe that could be a source of comfort, because at least we won't be suffering. But it's not nearly the amount of comfort as we are faced with, and we said, but at least we get to live. We get life. Our heavenly destiny involves life. Number two, it involves life that never ends. It involves life that never ends. So we get raised to life, but now we got to experience death all over again. Is that comforting? I mentioned on Wednesday, and I oftentimes think with this, with Lazarus, the friend of Christ, which Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. But guess what Lazarus had to do again? He had to die again. I can't imagine him. I wonder if he felt kind of gypped in this whole thing. Man, I got to experience that all over again, what I went through a few days ago. When we deal with this eternal destiny, this heavenly destiny, it not only involves life, but it involves a life that never ends. It would not be very comforting to us if we knew that, yes, we get to keep living life after life after life, but when we also get to experience death after death after death after death. No, this heavenly destiny involves a life that never ends. Number three, it involves a life without suffering or sorrow. You look toward the end of the book of Revelation in chapters 20 and 21, we see that this is a very much a reality. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no sorrow, there will be no suffering. I'm looking forward to that. That, to me, is a tremendous benefit. This, number four, this heavenly destiny involves life in a brand new environment. Life in a brand new environment. There again, Revelation 20 and 21 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. The environments can be very different than what we experience here today. I'm going to guess it's going to be on par, if not even exceed, the environment that Adam and Eve enjoyed for a very small portion of time in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. And we have some descriptive things, especially there in the book of Revelation, that give us a sense of awe of what this new heaven and this new earth is going to be like. This new Jerusalem, as it describes the new Jerusalem, and all the, you know, all the wonderful things structurally about this place, and it seems like a grand place to be. What is our dwelling going to be there? We really don't know. John chapter 14 and the King James and the Old King James both translate that Jesus says, I go to, or In my Father's house, there are many what? Mansions. Please don't be deceived by that translation. It's not an accurate translation. And if you're really banking on a wonderful, large place to live with servants and all that sort of thing, I'm afraid the Lord's going to have to tweak your expectations a little bit when you get there. And I know we have some wonderful, wonderfully encouraging and comforting songs that use the same term, and we look forward to having that mansion when we get, I got a mansion just over the hilltop. But it's not in heaven. It's probably over there on the other side of the county. That word that's translated for us, mansion, is just literally a room. It's a place to live. Hence, he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There are many places to abide, places to live. I don't know about some of you, but I know my granddaughter loves to come and stay at Grandpa's house. And Grandma's too. She just loves to come and stay with us. And she would be so disappointed if they stayed in a hotel instead of staying at our house. At least that's what I conclude from seeing my one-year-old granddaughter's behavior. You know, when we think about some of our concepts of what heaven is going to be like, let's make sure that we keep our concepts, we keep our imagination about this. Let's make sure that we keep it biblically sound and not expect something that's not there. And I'm afraid that oftentimes heaven has a draw to people who are materialistically minded. Because they say, oh, I want to go to heaven because I want a mansion. I want to go to heaven because I want to walk on streets of gold. I want to go to heaven because I want to go to heaven because of all these wonderful environmental changes that are going to be there. And don't get me wrong, folks. It's going to be wonderful when we get there. And that is indeed one of the benefits of that heavenly destiny, is that it is a life in a brand new environment. But number five, it's also a life that it also involves life with God. It involves life with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that, to me, is the most wonderful benefit about this eternal destiny that we have in a place called heaven, is that he is going to be there. On the flip side, I think probably the most horrible aspect of an eternal destiny in the lake of fire, yes, there's going to be suffering, endlessly. But I think the most horrible aspect of that existence is that it's going to be completely separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God. We look at our culture today, we look at where we live today, and we say, man, it just seems like we're becoming more and more godless, the godless society that we live in. And yet we still have a society that is influenced in a big way by Judeo-Christian values. You hear that term a lot. You go to cultures and other places around this world that do not have that influence, and it can be a horrible place to live. Imagine where there is no influence whatsoever of a holy and a just and a loving God. And that's going to be the existence for an individual who passes into eternity not having placed their confidence in the finished work of Christ. Certainly, this is probably the greatest benefit of this heavenly destiny, is that it involves a life with God. But there is a final one that I'm thinking of, and that is the fact that it involves life with the perfected saints. It involves life with the perfected saints. Do you enjoy the fellowship you have with God's people here on this earth? I do, most of them. And I would say a lot of them enjoy fellowship with me. We know that we all are quirky. We all have things that kind of get on each other's nerves. And we say, you know what? It was a great day at church, but I'm really ready to go home. It was a great time of fellowship, but I'm really ready to just get back to my own space. And by and large, I would say that is because of the fact that we are still not in our perfectly sanctified condition as of yet. And so as a result, we frustrate one another. We sin against one another. We greatly disappoint one another. And that's part of this existence here upon this earth. And when we get to heaven, we're all going to be perfected. We're all going to be like Jesus. And I dare say that we're not going to have any problem staying up to the wee hours of the night fellowshipping with one another. You say, well, I thought there was no night in heaven. Well, that's a different conversation altogether, I suppose. It's going to be wonderful, folks. It's going to be a wonderful time. Those are some of the benefits of that heavenly destiny. And one of the most wonderful thoughts about it all is that it will not ever come to an end. It is eternal life. Limitless in time. Okay, so this hope that we have, this expectation, is this just a big wish? You know, make a wish foundation. Boy, if I could be anywhere, I'd be in heaven today. Is that all we're dealing with? Or does our anticipation of this actually have some sort of basis to it? I believe it does. And I want to point our attention to what I find to be three specific bases for this hope of eternal life. By the way, if we cannot fully expect this to take place, eternal life, Paul has something very specific to say to you and I about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 19. He says, because if we in this life only have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. Why? Because we have lived this life reflecting such a mindset, but there's nothing to it. There's nothing in the afterlife. It was just a hope, wishful thinking just built on what? So therefore, we need to understand that there actually is good reason to believe that we will expect eternal life. What are the reasons that we can believe that we will expect eternal life? Let's go back to our text in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Let's read that passage again. It says there, starting in verse number 1, Paul says, I'm a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Let me give you three. One of them is not going to come specifically from this text. It's the first one. The first basis that I find for this hope of eternal life is the purposes of God. The purposes of God. And what do we mean by the purposes of God? It's everything that God intends to accomplish, both in our past, present, and future, in his eternal present. Everything that God intends to accomplish, it is his purpose. And in Romans chapter 28, a passage that is a favorite for people to quote, to study, to wrestle with, to debate even. But Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28 says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose. What do we know to be God's purpose for mankind? I think Peter sums it up pretty tidily, in which he says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For mankind, God's ultimate desire for you and I is that we would have an eternity with him, that we would live forever with him to his glory. God's desire is that all would spend eternity with him. So therefore, if that's God's desire, then we can say, you know what? I have a pretty good reason to believe that eternal life exists and it can be acquired. That's a basis. It fits God's plan, this eternal life. It fits his purposes. In our text, we find a second thing. It says, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from before time began. So we have the purposes of God. Number two, we have the promise of God. We have the promise of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 25, John writes this. He says, this is the promise that he, God, promised us, eternal life. It is a promise that he has given to us. If there's anything that we know about the trustworthiness of the God of the Bible, it's that he keeps his promises. When we are unfaithful in keeping our promises, he is still faithful in keeping his promises. And he has promised numerous times. Again, if you do that word study in this week, and you look up eternal life, everlasting life, or some combination of those things, if you start looking those up, count how many of those occurrences are actually in the form of promises, such as John 3:16. That's a promise that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. It's a promise. So again, we know something about God's promises, and that is that he always keeps his promises. And his promises can never be divorced from his purposes. In the Tyndale New Testament commentaries, commentator Donald Guthrie makes this statement. He says, God's promises are grounded in his eternal purposes. His promises are grounded in his eternal purposes. So what God has purposed to do, he can make promises that he's going to fulfill it. And this is the promise. And notice what he says here. This hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. God is not deceptive. God does not pull the wool, per se, over people's eyes. God is truth. And so God, since he cannot lie, since he does not deceive, he has promised from before time began. We have this word time. It's the same term that translated for us earlier in that verse as eternal. So in essence, we have this hope of limitless time and life, this limitless lifespan. We have hope of this, which God promised in limitless time of history. This is all part of God's eternal plan. This is all part of his eternal intentions. And he has promised from before time began, before he created. Again, I think that time frame is probably going back to probably the time of the creation of this world. But he says, before time began, he says, this is something that God has been intending to accomplish for a long, long time. He didn't just come up with this idea yesterday. No, this is something that God has planned from eternity past. This is eternal, and this is a promise that he has made, and his promises are based upon his purposes, and so therefore, he's going to accomplish this. He's not just dangling this idea of eternal life before us like a carrot before a mule. No, he's saying, this is yours. This is yours. And all you need to do is acquire it by placing your faith in my son, Jesus Christ. It is his promise to us. So this hope of eternal life, this earnest expectation of eternal life is based on the purposes of God. It's based upon the promise of God. Then number three, we see that it is based on the proclamation of God's word. The proclamation of God's word. He says there in verse number three, but has in due time manifested his word through what? Through preaching, the proclamation of his truth. So God planned it. He promised it. Way back in time past, but he says, in due time. That word time is a different Greek term than the one translated for us as time in verse number 2. This word time is actually just simply dealing with a particular moment. In due time, when the moment was right, God said, okay, I'm going to now reveal my plan and my promise to mankind. How does God reveal that? A couple ways that God reveals anything about himself to us. One is through nature. We call it natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, right? It declares something about God. It reveals to us something about God. When we stand out, we look at creation. I envy many of you that live out in the country and can actually go outside and gaze up and see the heavens. Most of us have to see it through the filter of street lights and building lights and all that sort of thing. Some of you get to live out in the country. You get that unfiltered view of the heavens. We had that at one time in Canada. I just loved standing out there in our field and just gazing up at the heavens at nighttime. It tells us something. The heavens, the creation around us, it reveals the creative work of the divine. But can that creative work of the divine, does natural revelation reveal to us God's plan of redemption for mankind? No, it does not. What reveals to us God's plan of redemption for mankind? It is the Word of God. That's what God uses. We don't do it based on feelings. We don't do it based on what somebody says, hey, I had a vision last night. No, we go to the Scriptures, and God is very capable of revealing to us His intentions for the redemption of mankind through His Word. And that's what we go to. But as Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 10, there's a problem when the revelation of God does not make it to the heart, to the ears and the hearts of mankind. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? And Paul says, I am one of those individuals that have been sent. Why? Because somebody needs to proclaim, somebody needs to preach God's word as he has manifested, God's word as he has revealed it, so that people can respond to the gospel in faith and lay hold of that eternal life. You see, our hope of eternal life is based upon the purposes of God, the promise of God, and then also the proclamation of God's word. And so Paul says, this is one of my motives as an apostle. This is what I want to do. This is what I need to do. I need to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need him so that they too can have the hope of eternal life. That's one of the motives behind Paul's apostleship. The other motive, as I stated earlier, was the obedience, his obedience to the divine mandate that he had received. He said, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God had specifically handpicked Paul among a handful of other men to be the proclaimers, to be the preachers of the gospel. And Paul recognized that that was a mandate that he had from God, and so therefore he says, I am doing it. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm here to do, is I'm going to continue to preach and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that provides this earnest expectation of eternal life. An application this morning, when we consider Paul's apostleship and the things that he's dealt with in this passage, now we've stretched it out over a couple of weeks, but in application, I wonder if we can try to answer a couple of questions internally, questions that I'm going to urge you to consider for yourself. First of all, are you of the household of faith? Are you of the household of faith? Have you come to a point in which you have personally placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Are you of the household of faith? Number two, are you keenly interested in a deeper knowledge of the truth? Paul talked about the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness up there in verse number one. Are you keenly interested in a deeper knowledge of the truth? Or are you content with just a mere surface knowledge of the Scriptures? Let me urge you to delve into the Scriptures more deeply. Number three question, are you striving to consistently apply the truth that you currently understand so that it alters your behavior to more accurately reflect the character of God? Why? Because the acknowledgement of truth produces godliness. So then are you striving to consistently take that truth and to apply it to your life so that it will alter your behavior and you can more accurately reflect the character of God? That needs to be our desire, to accurately reflect the character of God. That's what God has chosen us to do, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And of course, Christ being the perfect representation of God, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1. And we too need to endeavor to strive to exhibit the character of God in our lives. Then finally, number four, just plain and simple, bluntly stated, asked, do you possess the hope of eternal life? Do you possess the hope, the earnest expectation of eternal life? Or do you find yourself dreading death? I personally believe that there is no reason to dread death when we know that eternal life awaits us. It doesn't mean we look forward to death. It doesn't mean we get excited. Woohoo, I can't wait to die now. No, but it just simply means that when we have a proper understanding of this hope of eternal life, it ought to remove the dread of an earthly death. It ought to. And the only ones that should dread that earthly death are those who indeed have no hope. Thus, Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, he says, we do not grieve, we do not mourn as those who have no what? No hope. When we lose a loved one that did not know Christ as their Savior, and thus they do not have the earnest expectation, the anticipation of eternal life, well then, yes, our mourning is very different at that point because we know that they are eternally lost. They will eternally be separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God. And that grieves us. But when we have a loved one who has passed into eternity, and it's so very abundantly evident that they had a relationship with a holy God through his son, Jesus Christ, and we have that absolute confidence that that individual is today in the presence of Christ, we mourn, we grieve, we miss them. We sorrow because we want to hold to them. We want to keep them close. But our grief is but earthly. It's but temporary. And by God's grace, God can help us, even in these in the days of this life that we have remaining, God can help us to not be overcome with that grief on a day-to-day basis. But we have to be willing to allow God to penetrate our thinking. We have to let God penetrate our emotions to remind us that, hey, don't forget. They're with me, and so will you be. There's the comfort that we have when a loved one passes into glory. We have that confidence that they pass in Christ because we know that they are in the presence of him who saved them. And so we must have our thinking and our emotions brought under the captivity of the knowledge of Christ that provides us with this hope of eternal life. Do you possess the hope of eternal life? I trust that you do. If you don't, can we please talk? Can we please talk? I believe that the scriptures have all the answers that are necessary to bring an individual to a point of eternal life. But we have to go to those where those answers are provided us, and we have to place our confidence in the answers that the scriptures provide, because in them are the words of life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope, that great anticipation, that great expectation that we have, that we will have eternal life, that our existence, though it may end physically on this earth through death, we know that our existence is not bound to these earthly parameters. And if we are in Christ, if we have placed our faith in Christ alone for salvation, we know that the moment that we draw our last breath here on this earth, we will enter into your presence. And the life that we then live is preserved for us eternally by the one who himself is the very definition of eternal. God, I pray that you would help us, that we would find comfort in these words, as Paul told the Thessalonian believers. That when this earthly life ends, it doesn't end for the believer. Indeed, the best is yet to come. And help us to find comfort in that, Lord. And through that comfort, help us to comfort others who are grieving at moments of death. And Lord, help us to be willing and ready to take this hope of eternal life to those around us who do not know you. And hence, at this point, have no reason to expect a favorable destiny. Help us to take the gospel to the lost around us. God, we thank you for the eternal life that we have. We, God, know that it's all because of you, according to your purpose, your promise. And you've made it available to us through somebody proclaiming the word of truth. You get all the glory, and we praise you for it, God. In Jesus' name, amen.